came to you with my heart in pieces and found the God with healing in his hands. I turned to you, put everything behind me, and found the God who makes all things new. I look to you, drowning in my questions, and found the God who holds all wisdom. And I trusted you and stepped out on the ocean. You caught my hand among the waves, 'cause you're the God of all my days. From you and wandered in the shadows and found a God who relentlessly pursues. I hid from you, haunted by my failure, and found a God whose grace still covers me. I fell on you at my weakest and found the God, the lifter of my head. And I've worshipped you and felt you right beside me. You're the reason that I sing, 'cause you're the God of all my days.
Thank my wife, Chris, for putting all the video together. Every now and then, yeah, go ahead, amen, yeah. God is good. Every now and then, someone will live a life with such a remarkable existence that their life story is written. I personally love true stories. And in the Bible, of course, there are many characters, if you want to call them true life characters, that live lives worthy of notice. And we have enough information about one individual that while we may not be able to write their entire life story, what we do know is fascinating and noteworthy. We first meet this individual as a very young man, one who would become eventually one of the 12 apostles. He is believed to be the youngest of all the apostles and would outlive all of them. And we read of him first in Matthew chapter 4. One of those mornings. There we go. Oh. Thank you. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going out from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. We'll take a quick look once again at this apostle John for just a moment. Saw a little bit of him last week. Of all the apostles, Peter, James, and John, John's faith was to be rewarded with a special relationship with Jesus, kind of the inner circle, if you will. And John seemed to be the closest of all of them. John's own gospel refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love his understanding of the love of Christ, how much God loves us. He's the one who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper, the one who Jesus gave the honor of caring for his mother. As John stood beneath the cross, Christ looked down and said, "Woman, behold your son." And John, he said to him, "Behold your mother." And because I, like you probably, are familiar with the writings of John in Scripture, I often think of him as mature in the faith, which he was, and a man of deep love. And the fullness of Scripture fills in his path on his way to get there. Early on in his walk, Jesus called John and his brother James sons of thunder. Kind of a little nickname there. Chuck Swindoll writes this. Therein, we find a key to John's personality. Both brothers were characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition. In his early days with Jesus, at times, John acted rashly, recklessly, impetuously, and aggressively. We see him in Mark 9 forbidding a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he was not part of the 12. Jesus gently rebuked him, saying, "No one could cast out demons in Jesus' name and then turn around and speak evil of him." Swindoll continues on. In Luke 9, 51 and following, we see the brothers wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus. Again, Jesus had to rebuke them for their intolerance and lack of genuine love for the lost. John's zeal for Jesus was also influenced by his natural ambition, as seen in his request through his mother that he and his brother be seated on Jesus' right and left hands in the kingdom, an incident that caused a temporary rift between the brothers and other disciples. Woven throughout the Gospels, we see, and the book of Acts, we see John attending some very important events. Peter, James, and John were the only witnesses of the raising of the daughter of Lazarus. And all three witnessed the transfiguration. And these same three witnessed the agony in Gethsemane more closely than any other apostle did. John is found in company with Peter in the opening scenes of Acts. He's with Peter and the man at the gate who was healed. He's with Peter on the mission of Samaria. He's with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, at an interview with Paul and recorded in Galatians 2. And all three are described as a pillar apostles. There are, of course, several other scriptures that reference to John, but I think we can really readily recognize his importance as an apostle and witness and see his tremendous growth from one called Sons of Thunder to one that would be an apostle of love, if you will. His growth as he walked with the Lord. Consider that John was the only apostle at the foot of the cross. And when you consider his life story, consider that it's a long way from being eager to sit on a throne of power or call down fire from heaven to becoming a man who could write this. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What a transformation in his life. As I mentioned a moment ago, John was and did really live the longest of all the apostles, and as a belief, he eventually died of natural causes at an old age. If you were with us last week, you remember that we read of John being exiled on the island Patmos. According to Tertullian, one of the historians, John was banished to the penal colony island Patmos after he was first plunged into a vat of boiling oil in Rome and suffered no harm from it. Scripture is silent about John after this island thing, isn't it? But tradition has it from some writers in the second century that John was later freed from Patmos, possibly due to an old age, and he returned to Ephesus. He died an old man sometime after AD 98, and the only apostle we know to die peacefully. Surveying John's life, we're reminded that Jesus recognizes where we are at in life, but he's also always aware of where he wants to take us. Can you imagine for a moment John's early companion? Imagine the folks who knew him when Jesus first met him working with his brother and father on the boat. I suspect those early companions saw these two sons of thunder as rough and ready fishermen, a force to be reckoned with. And God comes into your life and changes you. I first met Jesus in the summer of 1983. It was a time in my life when I was far away from God and I hung around with a crowd that was far away from God. And Christ came into my life quite powerfully. And one of the first things I did in my life was I began to separate myself from the group of folks that I hung around with, knowing my former nefarious activities with them would only be too tempting and quite detrimental to my walk with God. Fast forward 11 or 12 years after my salvation, by then I'd heard my call from God. I began to minister. I attended Bible school. I ministered with evangelist Dennis Heber around here and overseas. I did some ministering on myself. And eventually, fast forward, I became pastor here at New Hope. One day, I'm standing in line at a cash register at this point in my life, and I hear somebody standing behind me go, "Ron Miller." You know, like when you see somebody you haven't seen in years. He's an old friend that I used to hang around with that crazy crowd. So during the course of our conversation, he did what we all do. He said, "Well, what are you doing now?" And without thinking, I just said, "Well, I pastor this church." And he just was kind of dumbfounded for a moment. He looked at me and he said, "Wow, you must have changed." And that's what happens when Christ comes in our life, that there should be a significant change in our life. The change we see in John's life reminds us that Jesus recognizes where we are in life, but also see where he wants to take us. John shows remarkable depth when we find him exiled in the island Patmos. Historians suggest he was forced into hard labor and spent his off hours probably living in a cave. In Revelation, we find John in prison on a harsh island, having lost all of his freedom. And put yourself, imagine yourself in his shoes for a moment. He's under severe persecution from the Roman government. He's in the middle of nowhere on an island, completely removed from any freedom, removed from his family and friends, subjected to the harshest of jailers, the Roman soldiers, no way of escape. He's in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of absolute despair, as I said, with no escape remotely possible, and at the end of his rope. And Jesus pays him a visit. Real quick review of last week to kind of catch us up. We see this in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which shortly must take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When we studied the book of Revelations, we looked a little bit last week, but it's important to remember the purpose of the book. Stated right there in the beginning, it is a revelation of Jesus. It's about Jesus and it's by Jesus. It's his letter to us who are believers in Christ. And while it has much prophetic significance, clearly, it is first and foremost the revealing of the character and person of Jesus Christ. We find John in prison on a remote island, harsh place, where he's sent because of his preaching about Jesus. And we learn from John's experience, from Christ's perspective, his heavenly perspective, that things we're experiencing right now is not what our life is ultimately about. When we're in a challenging situation or a trial, we get consumed and we feel that's all our life is about. But Jesus wants to remind us, it's not what your life is ultimately about. God is always very aware of what's going on in your life, and he wants to be part of your life. He wants to help you, but he's also aware of what he wants to accomplish in you, what he will accomplish. So we looked at quickly three main points last week. The first place was, we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. John writes, I was on an island called Patmos. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says this: on account of its rocky, barren, and desolate nature, the Roman government used the island as a place of banishment for criminals. The prisoners were compelled to work the mines of the island. John was under persecution by the Roman government in the midst of his darkest moment, separated from his loved ones, his family, and an island of despair and brutality. And Jesus meets him. Jesus says, you can never be in a forsaken place. My love won't seek you and find you. Christ says, you may feel like you're in a place called confusion or despair, that you're on an island called rejection, isolated. But John is reporting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, Christ came to me when I was on an island off in the middle of nowhere. We said the second thing we saw was this: we can never be so bound that the Holy Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. Verse 10 says, I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Can you imagine this? John is in a horrible place under the heel of a government, horrible government, with no escape. And rather than complain about it, he chose to seek God. I was on in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John is saying, I was there at the end of the world and at the end of anything I could do with no way out. But there was a day that I rose above it, a day I transcended that. I went into the Spirit on the Lord's day. He says, I may have been on Patmos, I may have been on this horrible island, but I want to tell you about a day that in that ugly place, I got into the Spirit. When you feel you're at your end, you can stay there with no hope, or you can choose to go beyond those limits by worship and prayer, by going deep into the Spirit. And then we said the third thing we looked at was this: we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. John writes, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last, what you see right in a book. If you can picture John, he's on this desolate island, probably his off hours, he's off by himself praying in the Spirit. There's not a lot of noise around him, and all of a sudden, behind him, he hears a voice like a trumpet. Can you imagine what that was like? He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, first and last, what you see right in a book. Christ is making a statement that your history cannot be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. He's saying, I am here as the one who is the beginning. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. I'm the A to Z, the first and the last. And wherever you are in the middle of what seems like the end, it's not the end of the story. I'm going to write the end of your story. I'm going to write it my way. Regardless of your current circumstance, you will never be the loser. So, as I said, the first three things we saw, we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be so bound that the Holy Spirit can't lift us up with hope. We can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. So a fourth lesson I want to look at this morning is this. We should never fear because Christ Jesus is closer and more powerful than you think. We see this in the following verses. Romans 1:12 and following. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, we've all experienced where we have some friend or family child that we haven't seen in several years, and our memory is what they were then. We've all gone through it. It's how we picture them. It's how we see them in our mind's eye, 3, 4, 5 years old. And we see them many years later, and we're surprised how they've changed. Oddly enough, wouldn't you be more surprised if they hadn't changed? You know? Oh, how much, look how you've grown. We know there's a change. As John writes these words and describes this encounter with Jesus, the last time he saw Jesus personally was on the Mount of Olives in the year AD 30. About 60 years have passed since then. John saw the resurrected Jesus, but he never saw Jesus in all his glory. John remembers Jesus with the ordinary semblance of his garb, his humanness, of his presence. In that glorified humanity, there's still a commonality that is of this earth, and that's the last time John saw Jesus. On this desolate island where John chose to worship, suddenly I heard a voice that sounded like a blast from a trumpet, and I turned around. And he begins to describe, words fail him. He labors to come up with a description, eyes like fire. He said, oh, my God, if you could have seen the way his hair was. He's describing the splendor and the majesty of the reigning Christ. I am he that was dead and now alive forevermore, the one who says, I have the keys of death and hell. John writes in the following verse, I fell down. I was overcome with a sense of the majesty of the Savior. And don't miss the significance of this verse. No one knew Jesus any better than John. He was the closest friend of the Savior during his earthly ministry. When John hears his voice, he turns to see him. He's overwhelmed. We may know the Lord. We may know the Lord well, but we do not know him completely yet. And here's the good news. When you feel like you're at the end of the rope, when you feel like there's little or no hope, Christ proclaims to us, you may think you know me well, but you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus wants to meet you in the midst of your difficult circumstances. When you feel like at your end, he wants to lift your head a little higher and remind you, I am more powerful than you think, and I'm closer than you think. Fifth thing we learn is this. We can never face anything. God's power cannot take us through. Two times in Revelation we read this. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Those feet, once wounded, have become feet of dominion. The figure of brass in Scripture denotes strength. Tempering effective fire causes the metal prepared for shields or guards for other parts of the body for warfare. Brazen gates describe the defense of a city. In that time, nothing would depict strength more than the concept of brass that had been fired in the furnace. The metal described as brass symbolizes divine judgment, as embodied in the Old Testament. Types of brazen altars were the other items of brass used in connection with sacrifice for sin. This highly refined brass represents Christ standing in the midst of churches on the basis of divine and righteous judgment, and they signify absolute dominion. The last time John saw Jesus, Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives. The last thing he would notice as he disappeared were the feet that had been pierced and wounded. And now he sees these feet as there's a brazen quality. They're not brass feet. They're feet that are pure as brass. Our Savior, who sits on the throne, has all principality and powers under his feet. Jesus rules in glory and authority. And there was a glory and an authority he's calling you to. A completeness in him, a place seated and secured in Christ. As we find our security in Christ, then his powerful, majestic feet become manifested through us, through our ability to walk in dominion over the evil one. Whatever the scorpion attacks an enemy, you can crush the serpents and scorpions under your feet in Christ. Look at Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Notice here the co-working. The God of peace will crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet. I'd be glad if God said the God of peace will crush Satan and deal with him for you. He said, oh, I'm coming in, I'm working with you. I'm giving you that same dominion in Christ's name. Hopefully we begin to understand the scriptures that tell us that. We're seated with him in his authority, above and not beneath, the head and not the tail, and we are to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to have dominion over the demonic one, to walk in the authority that Christ has invested us in. And the closer we walk with the one who's gone through the fire, the clearer we see his message. When we feel like we're in the fire, we can feel like we're abandoned, forsaken. And Jesus knows that feeling. He also knows the faithfulness of the Father. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few verses later, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In this moment of his greatest sense of aloneness comes the moment of his greatest submission of trust and rest in the Father, his Father. When you go through the fire, no matter what it is that would cause you to say, I'm at the end, as God is nowhere around this situation, the Lord says, if you will abandon yourself and trust me, then you go through that fire, and in it you'll find a pathway of dominion like my son's. There's nothing you will face that is unanticipated or unsurpassed by my power. This is what the Savior went through at the cross. It was the Father's plan and the Father's power that brought him through. And he proclaims that this is how my feet got this way. I want you to walk with me and learn the same thing. There is never a plan to disregard you or neglect you. No matter how alone or confused you seem to be in the midst of life, my plan transcends it and my power will take you through it. And then the sixth and last thing we learn is this. We can never be lost because Jesus holds us in his right hand. Verse 16, Jesus' right hand is mentioned. He had in his right hand seven stars. In his right hand were stars, and those stars were people. But they weren't people stars like we think of stars, like famous personality. Jack Hayford writes, and it's stars in the sense of the radiance that is invested in the people of the kingdom of God. A radiance that is attended to light the darkness of the world. We read in Philippians 2:15 that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That sounds like this morning's news, doesn't it? Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Are we to blend in like we belong? Or do we shine as lights in the world? What John discovers when he sees that hand with the stars, that same hand reaches over to him. Just when Jesus seems to be out of reach to us, he says, I have you firmly in my hand. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me. Can you imagine? Saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. There's great comfort knowing we're in the shepherd's grip. The book of prophecy of Revelation is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. It begins with revealing Jesus in all his glory and his power. Whether it's the end of time or the end of your rope, the Savior says to you, I am here. You are not alone. I'm here no matter how remote you seem to yourself, out of touch. And what you think I may have been like in times past, you haven't seen anything yet. Christ says, I'm here in the middle of your circumstance to put my hand on you, to show you my glorious power, to walk you through the fire. I'm here. I've come to show you that compared to what your life is ultimately about, this is only a brief time, and I'm going to take you through it. In the midst of our time, our space, our problems, Jesus is here. John Walford, the best theologian I've found in reference to the book of Revelation, writes this. This small island was rocky and foreboding in its terrain. John, though aged, was forced to labor in the mines located at Patmos as an old man. He's in a very desperate situation, on a desperate island with evil men intent on making him suffer. And he chose not to let it get to him. As I was wrapping up my study, I noticed another interesting point that can help us. We see it in Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's suffering, no longer a young man. In fact, he's considered aged, as I've said. It would not take much of a stretch to imagine one being resentful if found in this situation. If we're honest, we've been resentful for a whole lot less. And he writes, not as an elder statesman, though he was, but as a brother in Christ and a companion in the suffering that believers were experiencing underneath this government persecution. And rather than being bitter and resentful, he's exercising considerable patience. But notice where he gets his patience from. He's living in the patience of Jesus Christ, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, not his own. That is something far beyond what we can muster up ourselves. In his wisdom and his maturity, John knew he dare not try to patiently endure whatever was before him in and of his own ability and his strength. Why do you think he chose to get in the Spirit? Why do you think he chose, I've got nowhere to go, I'm exhausted, I'm worn out, I'm beaten. The only place I can make it through with this is to get into the presence of God. He looked to Christ to supply the strength and patient endurance he needed, and he found it. Men could affect his circumstances, but they couldn't bind the Spirit of God nor the testimony of Jesus Christ. No matter what you go through, no matter where you find yourself in life, you could always draw on the presence of the risen Savior. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. But perhaps the most powerful lesson to be learned here is the value of prayer and worship. Philip Yancey writes, "How did it happen that worship became synonymous with music? Worship today means loudly filling every space of silence. Our faith tells us of a God where the strongest saints took off their shoes, bowed down, fell on their faces, repented in dust and ashes. At the same time, it tells of a God who came to earth as a baby, who showed tender mercies to children and the weak, who taught us to call him Abba, who loved and was loved." When John went in the Spirit on that day in the island, he found a way to rise above all his problems. And the same is true for us today. John knew Jesus better than anyone else, but on this day he saw him in a new and a powerful way. Is there a place in Christ that you haven't reached yet? He's calling you. And notice that John didn't wait until he saw this new revelation of Jesus to worship him. He worshiped Christ first where he was at. It was only after he went into prayer and worship that John see the resurrected Jesus. Sounds like he made a good choice that day. And perhaps the best choice we could have is to stand and worship our God this morning. Let's do that as we do. And when John did it, he was touched by the Holy One. A Jewish ethicist and writer made the observation